Bibles, and hopefully you have a Bible with you. Deuteronomy chapter 22, fifth book of the Old Testament. If you're just starting to study through Scripture with us, our Wednesday night Old Testament study, we're in Deuteronomy 22, the title of our study, My Brother's Keeper. Once you find your way there to Deuteronomy 22, put something there, your bulletin or your finger or something, and turn over to Luke chapter 10. You need both. Deuteronomy 22, Luke chapter 10, and it'll pick up at verse 25 in a moment. Luke, well, he provides us with some very valuable insight into who the Lord wants us to consider our brother, our neighbor, our responsibility. The question, am I my brother's keeper, was first asked by a murderer. So, you don't want to even ask. The question, who is my neighbor, was first asked by a lawyer. Now, I'm not going to even go there. The lawyer seeking to justify himself, we read here in Luke 10, the Lord, in response to his question, verse 25, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, says, what's in the law? How do you read it? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor is yourself. And he said to him, our Lord that is, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Now, if he was thinking clearly, he would have said, well, I have a minor problem. I don't know if I can love God with all or my neighbor as myself. But instead, wanting to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells him, well, and Jesus often answers questions this way. He says, well, there was this guy, and he went down to Jericho. He fell among thieves. They stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, yeah, it's the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Almost sounds like he's going to tell a joke, doesn't it? Well, he's not. He says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, setting him on his animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Don't you love that? He asked our Lord a question, and the Lord says, well, let me tell you a little story, and let me ask you a question now. Who was the neighbor to the one that fell among thieves? And, well, he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Well, that's sort of the foundation of where we're headed as we look in the next few verses of Deuteronomy. Go there, you should have it marked, Deuteronomy 22. These chapters, if you read ahead, they're a little strange. Nothing new. The chapters that were before them were strange. And the chapters that follow them will be odd. But well, what we have here, well, a series of seemingly unrelated topics. And it does make things a little more difficult, at least from my point of view, from a teaching point of view. Well, in any case, he starts out talking about your brother's property. And he will make it clear that your brother isn't just your brother physically or naturally or even, well, supernaturally. It's whoever has a need. He says, you shall not see your brother's ox or a sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, that kind of clues us in, right? Well, then you shall bring it to your house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, so you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost, and you have found. You shall do likewise, you must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall in the road, along the road, and hide yourself from them, for you shall surely help him lift them up again. Well, most of us are pretty secure so far. I mean, most of our brothers and neighbors and families don't even have any ox or sheep. So we're like, well, certainly this won't apply to us. Thank you, Lord, for a passage we don't have to deal with. But of course, you know, if we were to update this, if our Lord were here speaking to us today, he'd say, hey, if your brother's car is broken down and you see it, we'll help him get the thing started, you know, at least help him get it home. And so we've got to just look at these and say, well, what kind of situations do we see one another in? Because really what he's talking about here is care practically for our brother, our neighbor, even a stranger's property. When he says, if you don't know him, how many don't know their brother? Well, there's lots of people we don't know, and so it really applies to all. Now, if we're to care for our brother's property, and we are, how much more our brother himself? In fact, note the language here. He says, you shall in verse 1, and then he says, bring, and when you get into the next verse, restore, and then the next is do, and then help, and then lift. All of these, bring, restore, do, help, lift, require some kind of an action on our part. Not just, hey, I'll pray for you, or yeah, it's really a bummer, but something that we're to be doing. And so certainly, if we're to care for our brother's property, we're to care for our brother. Our Lord, of course, is called the Good Shepherd. He sees us as sheep, and we can be grateful for that for a couple reasons. One, well, we know, even we know sheep are dumb. And so he knew we'd be dumb. He knew we'd wander off. He knew if one sheep started going the wrong direction, all the other sheep would just follow after. And so he tells us in Luke 15 that, well, the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost and wandering sheep. So grateful for that. I was that sheep. Many of you here tonight, that was you. You were lost. You were wandering. You were rebelling. You were running. And he brought you back and he restored you and he lifted you up out of that miry clay, that miry pit. Well, in any case, care for our brother's property. That's where it all starts here. Now it gets a little stranger. Twofold warning, defiling yourself and defrauding your brother. Don't expect that many of you will be dealing with this issue, but our society certainly is. He says in verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. What's he saying? It's defiling when somebody cross-dresses or gets confused about their gender. It's defrauding because you're appearing to be something you're not. Now, in our own newspaper, this is from Sunday, October 2nd. I picked it up right before we left and, well, stuck it aside. I thought it might come in handy. It says, talking of this guy, Alex, when he wakes up in the morning, some days he feels male, pulling on jeans and a t-shirt and leaving it at that. Other times he wears makeup and one of the wigs he keeps in tightly packed boxes in his bedroom closet. I don't want to call it a split personality, but sometimes he goes on to say, I feel like a girl, so I put on the costume, rightly said, what feels comfortable, says the 18-year-old Chicagoan, who refers to himself as a tranny boy. The term is deliberately ambiguous, reflecting the gray areas in which this guy lives, where gender is blurred and feels no obligation to choose female over male or vice versa. He often switches back and forth around frenzy trust or in an urban neighborhood where he feels free to express himself. He says a little further down, he says, I just want the opportunity to be a man or a woman if I want. Now, I don't have to point out that this is unnatural and bizarre, but here's what really scared me in the article. Further down, it says several scientists, including Craig Kinsley, met this summer at the annual International Behavioral Development Symposium in Minot, North Dakota, to discuss the biology of gender. It's so complex. so unfathomable in some respects, it's no wonder our politicians find comfort in defining a world that is populated by only men and women. Our politicians? He says, Kinsley, a neuroscientist at the University of Richmond, but trying to define males and females, well, as just males and females, really misses the point. He goes on to say, there really is clear and incontrovertible evidence that biology, genes, hormones, the brain, is a major factor in creating a wide range of gender identities and sexual orientations. Now, here's why this is such an issue. And if you've read the whole chapter, you're like, well, kind of making a big deal out of one point. Yeah, but we're not really dealing with a lot of fallen oxen. We're not really that concerned with sheep wandering off. But we do see people seriously confused about this issue. Let me make it simple for you. In the beginning, God created and he made them male and female. The idea that, well, sometimes I feel this way or sometimes I dress that way, it's unnatural. God says it's abominable, defiling, it's defrauding. And so, well, the good news is these guys are wrong. And that means there can be a change. There can be a real transformation. People can come to grips with who and what they are, how God really made them. Well, in any case, I thought it was interesting. They said the politicians like a world where there's just male and female. Listen, everybody should like that world. It's a world far less confused, far less bizarre, far less damaging than the world that, well, our world is entering into and heading for. Well, verses 6 and 7, so we don't belabor all this, remind us that we are to care for all God's creation and creatures. If a bird's nest happens to be before you on the way, in any tree or ground, with young ones or eggs, the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. What's he telling us? Well, and it's very practical if you think it through. We are stewards of God's creation, of all he's entrusted to us. So if you come across a bird, he says, and there's some, you know, eggs there, and there's some little potential nuggets, he says, you can have the eggs and nuggets, but you'll leave the mom behind. Why? Well, you remember that saying, you don't want to kill the goose that laid the golden eggs? You don't even want to kill the goose that lays the regular eggs. And that's all this is saying. It's simple. It's practical. It's saying, hey, take the eggs, eat the McNuggets or whatever they are, but leave mom alone so she can lay some more eggs and produce some more little McNuggets. Well, this also reminds us, not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Lord taking notice. So he cares, so we should care. Verse 8, and you'll see these just kind of move from one thing to another. They all do have in common stewardship, watching out, caring for one another and the things of one another's. When you build a new house, you shall surely make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. In those days, and many of you are aware, flat roofs provided space for hospitality, for fellowship. It was sort of an overflow area for guests. Here God provides very practical and potentially overlooked wisdom for anyone who was building. Now, the principle here is what we need to really grab hold of, since, again, not many of us are building houses today, at least in this community, with flat roofs. We're not hanging out on the roof. But God holds us responsible for the safety of one another. What God spoke to my heart here is, while most of us are so careful, and I include not just those of us gathered together studying the Word, most in our society would do most anything they could to protect their families physically. I mean, we have smoke alarms and we have seat belts, not in the same place, smoke alarms at home, seat belts in the car, you know. But we have whatever we need, and not just to keep the law, but to protect our family. But we need to provide that same kind of care and concern spiritually. Now, I'm not saying that because I don't believe you are. I hope and pray and do believe for the most part That's you. You get it. You see it. But maybe you're new to all of this. And you're thinking, well, I put the kid in the Sunday school. He'll learn all he can learn in there. Certainly that youth guy must know more than me. And if he does, that's sad. If you've talked to those guys, you want to make sure that you're teaching your kids too. I don't want to make you paranoid, but you know, the thing is they're just young guys teaching the Bible. You're charged with the responsibility of raising up your children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I do want to say they do a great job in there, but don't lean on that. Don't say, well, I give them send them to the youth group, they'll be fine. They'll be fine while they're in the youth group. But tomorrow they'll be at school and the youth leader won't be there. Well, you won't either. So what they need is what we do for them and all you do for them. And you got to remember, most of you do get this, we're assisting you. We're assisting you in the raising of your children, in the training of your children. You're not assisting us, we're assisting you. Well, three commands follow concerning unnatural associations. They're practical and spiritual. Of course, we'll look for the spiritual, but we'll see the practical. In verse 9, he says, you're not to sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you've sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Now, you know, some crops grow well with others, but yeah, also, well, this is an agricultural area, and most of us are aware, things are going to cross-pollinate, and they're going to be changed. They're not going to be what you planted or what you intended. Sometimes those changes are good, and sometimes those changes are bad. But in any case, if you plant, and that's all this is saying, different kinds of things, they're going to end up competing for the water, for the nourishment and such. Our Lord kind of grabs hold of this kind of idea, though. And in the parable of the wheat and tares, he reminds us that it's not always us who's doing the planting. That as God is planting, the enemy is planting as well. In fact, go over to Matthew 13 for a moment, because we actually have time. And I like that a lot. Matthew 13, it's good. We started in Luke, now we're back to Matthew. The more time we spend in the New Testament, well, the longer it'll take to get through the Old. But nevertheless, we get Jesus' slant on all these things. Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares, many of you, again, familiar. Verse 24 of Matthew 13 says, another parable he put forth saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both gather until the, or grow, excuse me, together to the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, he explains this, but let me just make two observations because they're so important. This is a parable that's talking about God planting. And it's talking about people, his children, his fruit, as it were. And he says the enemy is always planting alongside, counterfeiting, duplicating. Our natural tendency would be, well, to do the very thing that they ask him. Shall we go and separate out the two? And our Lord's warning here applies to us. He goes, no, because here's the problem. While we're uprooting what we believe is a tear and very much might be, we might accidentally uproot some wheat with it. So he says, just let things grow and go. Over time, it becomes obvious what's what, and the harvest is the Lord's. He has reapers in mind. In fact, they ask him about all of this as he sends the multitude away. And in verse 36 of Matthew 13, his disciples came and said, explain this parable of the tares in the field. And he said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So you're a good seed in the kingdom of God. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. I like that. That means we're not going to be separating. We're not going to be deciding. We're not going to be judging. God's going to take care of that. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They'll gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what he's telling us is, as the word goes forth, as God brings people into the kingdom, the enemy will always be bringing alongside those who claim to be, and in many cases actually believe to be, the real thing. That's why our Lord tells us, and you find it over and over and over in Scripture, that's the wise man who heeds, who listens, who obeys, who responds. It's not enough to know the truth. We've got to walk in the truth and respond to the truth. Well, back to Deuteronomy 22. We've dealt with the first of the three unnatural associations. First has to do with, well, sowing separate seeds or different kinds of seeds together. Then he says in verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. This is practical. Why? Well, ox and donkeys, they have a different gait. They have a different temperament. They have a different strength. And he's just saying, if you're going to plow, put two oxen together. If you're going to plow, put two donkeys together, but don't put the two together. Now, spiritually, this speaks to us. And many of you immediately make the connection, because the New Testament says we're not to be unequally yoked. Well, that's exactly what this is saying. You yoke two together so they can plow a straight line. And what he's saying is, if you end up unequally yoked, yoked together with unbelievers, partnering with someone who doesn't love our Lord or isn't submitted to His word, it's a prescription for disaster. And while we usually apply this to the marriage relationship, hey, it would apply to business relationships. It would apply to all sorts of situations. It's one thing to witness to people. It's another to partner with them. And what he's doing is warning us against unnatural or unproductive situations and unnatural and unproductive associations. Well, verse 11, he goes on to say, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You see, a lot of these things, well, at least to me, not a huge issue. But this is another practical commandment, and here's why. In those days, clothing wasn't disposable. Now, it really is today. I mean, you buy stuff and you pay $10 for a shirt, which just tells you a little bit about me. But if you know, pretty much if anything happens to it, who cares? But in those days, people often had only one or two changes of clothes. So he's saying you don't want to have that clothing be put together with wool and linen. Why? Well, when you wash them, and eventually you have to, they're going to shrink differently. And it's going to cause a tear. It's going to cause a rip. It's going to cause it to wear or to tear more quickly. Now, Jesus, again, and remember, he was so familiar with these passages. When tempted, if you recall, he quoted from Deuteronomy three different times. And so he knew Deuteronomy. And a lot of things he mentions in the New Testament, sort of based on the lessons he learned, of course, from the Old. He uses this kind of imagery to teach the importance of the changes he himself was ushering in. Listen to his take on all this in Matthew 9. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. We know that that's what would happen. If you're patching something and you put new fabric and it hasn't been washed, well, when you wash it, it's going to shrink. It's just going to make the situation worse. Then he says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. What's he talking about here? Listen. They had the law, and it was given by God, and it was holy, and it was righteous when he said, thus says the Lord, or when he said, thou shalt not, or when he said, thou shalt. Well, it was his word. And they were doing their best to keep and obey the law. But Jesus comes along and he makes it clear that worship would never be fully acceptable under the law. Why? Because worship needed to be in spirit and in truth. They had the truth, and many tried to walk accordingly. The problem, of course, and you're aware, no one ever kept the law perfectly. And if you are of a mind that, well, you have, you just need to read the scriptures and you will come to a conclusion, the same one I have, that no one has obeyed perfectly, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you read it and you still don't see it, just ask anyone who knows you. They'll tell you. You are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in order to worship acceptably, I need more than just the truth. I need more than just who he is and what I need to do. I need to worship in spirit and in truth. I believe wholeheartedly that that's impossible outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's why. He says in John 3 that there are two births necessary in order to worship acceptably. First birth, physical. Of course, you got to be born alive to even have the potential for worship. But then he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, when I say you must be born anew or from above or again. It's really all of those. Born anew, born from above, born again. He's saying we have to have this spiritual reality. Why? Because in order to worship acceptably, I need to be activated spiritually, alive spiritually. I've used the example in the past of it's like trying to get FM on your AM radio. It just doesn't happen. It's a different frequency. It's not running. It's not going to work. Well, in any case, don't wear a garment of different sorts. Don't put on girls' clothes, guys. And all the other stuff he's saying here, in case you wake up and you're feeling tempted, don't do it. He says it's an abomination. He says don't do it. Now, as far as the garment of different sorts, most of our clothes, you know, you look at them, they're a little of this, a little of that. Not such an issue today, but still practical in many places today. Well, verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, this is a simple but we would think unnecessary command to keep before them a constant reminder of their relationship to the Lord. That was the point of these tassels. You see, they'd be walking along and you got to kind of check out the road as you go and uneven roads and all of that in those days. So then they'd see the tassels on their garment, and the tassels were to remind them they were a separated people. They were God's people, loved by him, chosen by him. Well, delivered, freed from slavery by him, so they could worship and serve him. Here's an irony. These tassels, by the time Jesus is walking the planet, they become a source of pride when they should have been producing humility. People should have looked and said, man, how amazing that God would choose me. How humbled I am that he would forgive me, that he would go to the cross for me, that he would use me. It should, if anything, if I'm thinking of him, I should immediately be humbled and grateful. But they weren't, and sadly, many today continue in the same pride and stupidity. Well, verses 13 through 30 move on to laws concerning marriage and sexual relationships. Now, we've been through this numerous times already in the Old Testament. And one of the interesting things as you go through Scripture, some things come up over and over and over and over again. Why? They were issues. They were issues in every society, in every generation. They continue to be. Marriage, you know, God's institution. Sex, it's approved by and blessed by God, but only in the context of marriage. So an accusation of sexual impropriety, it had to be examined thoroughly and dealt with righteously. He gives us the first, of three or four test cases. If any man takes a wife, verse 13, and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, look, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he's charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Now, all of this, pause with me for a moment. We'll come back in a moment and pick up at verse 18. All of this, kind of weird and embarrassing and freakish, but it helps us to understand then why they did things the way they did. The groom would come and there would be this wedding evening. And that whole scene, it was meant to celebrate the glory of this man and woman coming together, the two becoming one, not just in some philosophical, spiritual sense, but in a very real and physical way. The goal of that, their pleasure and then offspring, you know, a godly seed. And so if a guy comes, he marries a gal, he decides, I don't really like her. He decides he's going to just say, well, she wasn't really faithful. She wasn't a virgin. And in those days, well, as we'll see as we get a little further down, serious sin in the sight of those people and in sight of God in all generations. Well, as he comes and makes the accusation, the parents would have some way to prove. They'd bring out a cloth, say, well, you know, here's the proof that she was, in fact, a virgin. Now, this whole thing is bizarre to me, and as you go through the scriptures, you find a lot of this. The elders of the city, charged with the responsibility of dealing with such an issue. It should never come to this, by the way. But the elders of the city, they take the man and punish him. They're to fine him 100 shekels of silver. Now, all of this, of course, is supposed to be a deterrent. If you know that you're proved wrong, there's going to be, well, it's what we call today punitive damages. I think they're out of control in the courts, but that's really what these are. This gal has suffered false accusations. Her parents have suffered because, well, the community was tight. Relationship was everything. And so if your daughter was involved in some shameful sexual exploit, well, that brought shame on the whole family. So here's a guy, and there's, you know, some of this I get, some of this I got to be honest with you. I'm still struggling with it and troubled by it. They fine him 100 shekels of silver. Fine, that's twice the dowry he would have had to pay for her in the first place. And then it says after that that they're going to punish him. I don't know how exactly they did it. Flogging would have been good or, you know, something like that. But then it says, having punished him and fined him, they were to give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Now, there's two things. One I get, and that's God's wisdom. It's seen in making sure she was protected and provided for. Financially, yes, but sadly, and this is the part I don't totally get, I'll be honest, she ends up living with a man who clearly doesn't love her and would have been happy to see her punished for a sin she never committed. Now, that's, you know, one of a few places in Scripture. I read it, I understand it's right, I understand it's righteous, but I got to admit, when I get up there, if I can remember this one, I probably won't. But you know, there's going to be a long line with a lot of questions, and we're going to be like, Lord, what's the whole deal? Okay, I get you provided for her, you were protecting her, but why'd you make her stay with the guy? You know, he doesn't love her. By the way, if you're the kind of guy that's always accusing, I know what happens because I used to do in the early days a lot of counseling, and guys would come in and want to talk about how bad their wife was, and or wives would come in and want to talk about how bad their husband was. And I got to be honest, it's just discouraging to hear that kind of stuff. You know that the Bible says you are the bride of Christ, male and female, all of us, his church, his bride. And one of the things I noticed about our Lord is he doesn't badmouth us. Oh, he knows everything about us. But instead of exposing our sin, he covers and cleanses and forgives our sin. If he wanted to, he could certainly be in the right to punish us for every single thing we've ever done. But instead, he took the punishment on himself. So I see such a different heart and such a different attitude. And what I see here is just the hardness of heart and the wickedness of men. Well, again in verse 20 and 21, we're reminded of how serious a sin sexual immorality is to God. If the thing is true, see, we've dealt with the idea that he comes and says, hey, this gal's been fooling around and she tricked me into thinking she was waiting on me and waiting for me, but she didn't. If the thing is true and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she's done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from among you. What's this saying? Hey, adultery was a capital crime. Now understand, it's adultery because a betrothal, well, it was more than an engagement. It wasn't the same as our wedding because, well, the relationship hadn't been consummated physically. But if somebody was betrothed to another and they wanted to break off, they had to get a writing of divorcement. So far more than an engagement, a little less than a marriage, but nevertheless, adultery, note it, a capital crime. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. That man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. This, of course, reminds me, as it will many of you, of that woman they brought before Jesus, teaching there in the temple courts. People gathered round, just enjoying a beautiful day in our Lord's teaching, and they bring this woman, no doubt trembling, and, well, they throw her at his feet and say, hey, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Moses says, stone her. This is it. This is it. Hey, you find her. But it says here, both of them shall die. And I've shared with you before, I'm troubled by the fact that somehow he gets away. I'm sure if they found her in the very act, they could have nabbed him as well. But in any case, they want to know, what are you going to do about this? The trap was set to get Jesus either to appear unconcerned with the law, and that would make him a lawbreaker, or unconcerned with the woman. And well, that would kind of undermine the compassion he'd been showing and the mercy he'd been teaching. So you know the story. He writes in the dirt, and eventually, as he says, let the one who's without sin, cast the first stone. That's sort of a weird thing, too. We've been to Jerusalem numerous times, and we've been to, well, you don't really get to see what was there. There are things similar there, and they can say, well, this is what it would have been like. But the whole thing is, there's not a lot of rocks laying around or stones laying around there in the temple courts. Well, these guys had to come prepared. It was like, bring your own stones. And they had. And they were fully thinking, we're going to kill this woman, and we're going to just show Jesus up. But as he says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Well, they begin to leave from the oldest to the youngest. And then he deals with her personally. And he says, are your accusers? Where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, you know, your condemners. And he goes on to say, neither do I condemn you. It's not the first time we've used that as an illustration, but it's so important that we see it. The Lord isn't condemning. The Lord didn't come to condemn. He came to save. But he does go on to say the other side of all of this, go and sin no more. And you will find him oftentimes saying such things, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you, he tells one fella that he'd healed. A worse thing can come from sin than whatever the guy had already been experiencing. So the law said, put him to death. Was Jesus being light? Was he saying, well, I don't really care about the law? No, but what he was doing, because he was in a position, he could forgive because he was going to take the penalty for her sin upon himself. He came to die for our sins, not to condemn us for our sins. If he wanted to condemn us, he could have just stayed with the Father in heaven and said, that's it. You're guilty. You're gone. You're done. Well, he goes on then in verses 23 and 4. Unfortunately, we're getting through this. It's no fun for me, no fun for you, but it's the scripture and we need to know it. Rape was also a capital crime. And so God makes this distinction as we look on between, well, what we would call consensual sex today and rape. Now, I don't know if you follow the news or how closely the Oregonians just to our north, you know, just a little bit more insane than us up there. They just passed a law legalizing sex acts in public. And they're justifying this whole thing based on some weird understanding of the First Amendment. It's freedom of speech and freedom of expression. It pretty much covers everything except, you know, putting a something related to Christmas in your yard or in front of your business or, you know, talking about the resurrection or such. Yeah. Legalizing sex acts. It's so far from what we're looking at. He says in verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, see, there you have it. They're not yet, they haven't consummated the marriage. The wedding hasn't taken place, but they're betrothed. It's a legal contract. And a man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, this may have been consensual. If it was, they're both to be put to death. If it was rape, they're figuring she's in the city, she cries out, somebody's going to hear her. And she would have been spared. But he goes on, and here's the other side of that coin. If a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, they're going to give her the benefit of the doubt. If he forces her and lies with her, and only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So as you go through, and we've been walking through these difficult and hard passages, we see adultery, capital crime, rape, capital crime, kidnapping, capital crime. We were talking about this a little earlier today, and just that you see it on the news. Some guy who'd been in jail, raping a 14-year-old boy, served some time. I don't know what he served, 5 years, 7 years, something. He gets out. He gets busted for something else. They give him a very low bail. He gets out, murders four people. And you're watching and you're thinking, wait, how did he ever get out in the first place? How did he ever get out after the first one? And things are so truly upside down, not right, in a society that has more protection for the criminal than for the people the law is supposed to be protecting. Well, in any case, the presumption of innocence was there. So she would be spared. He would be put to death. Now, last couple of verses here, 28 and 9, it's a little strange to me again. It seems that Jesus, well, his method of forgiving and, well, his plan to restore and such, well, it was always in the heart and mind of God. He deals with fornication here a little different than he had adultery. Now I'm thinking, here's an Old Testament picture of God's grace and mercy in forgiving an act of sin, but still condemning a lifestyle of sin. If a man finds a young woman who's a virgin, not betrothed, he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. That's the bride price. And she shall be his wife because he's humbled her. and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And so even though they were doing something clearly out of God's will, there was, at least in this case, forgiveness offered, the possibility of making things right. And I think about how many of us, we looked at 1 Corinthians 6 this last week, and I think how many of us are in that category of such were some of you, that we did all sorts of things that we would be ashamed and should be to even mention today. And yet God forgave us and cleansed us and justified us, sanctified us. Well, a sobering conclusion, verse 30, reminding us of the depravity of the human heart. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So from cross-dressing to adultery to rape to incest, what do we see? Man apart from God, even those who were delivered by God, who claimed to have a relationship with God, apart from him and his word, hopeless, perverse, bizarre. God never warns unnecessarily. He never says, thou shalt not, unless there's a reason for it. So he warns us, learn from this, learn from them. And if in fact tonight you find, maybe not these things, hopefully not these things, but you know in your heart of hearts that you're not right with God, you can't worship in spirit and truth, maybe just that little section. Not so much the things that you've done that are wrong, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but just the understanding that, well, God is holy and you are separated, and you know you want to worship, that's why you've come. You want to be accepted, that's why you're here. You want to learn, that's why, to worship acceptably, spirit and in truth, in spirit and in truth. And if any man be not born again, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, we join our hearts and we pray first of all for just our sick and sad society. Lord, so many people confused. And Lord, there's not one weird or perverse or bizarre thing you warn us about that isn't happening even as we read these things. Lord, we know that there are so many justifying their sin instead of repenting and asking forgiveness. And sadly, there are far too many that are, saying all this is somehow natural or normal or at least acceptable. We know your word says otherwise, Lord. If it's unnatural, it's unacceptable. If it's unnatural and unacceptable, it's because it's ungodly. It's sin. So, Lord, we pray for those on the outside. And we pray, Lord, that you draw them, that you would show them there's a better way. There's a truth. There's an absolute. And it's all found in your word. And we pray for any and all among us, Lord, who've been busted just by the fact that they know they don't belong to you, that they're trying to worship, but they know they're just not making it, not getting through. Lord, I pray tonight, if there'd be any or many, that this would be the night. Jesus said it, you must be born again, born spiritually. And so if you've never taken that step, or said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me my every sin. Cleanse me. Wash me. Accept me. If that's you and you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. And it doesn't matter what you've done or how far from God you've ended up. The way back is the cross. Jesus died there for you, shed his blood for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. Tonight, if you want to be forgiven, raise your hand, hold it high. If you want to give your life to the Lord, open your heart to him. Anyone at all? Just another moment. Lord, I pray, as you've related the importance of us sharing and not just storing up those things you're teaching us, as we come across people, Lord, that are just mixed up and messed up as a result, rather than just turning away or wondering how they get themselves like that, Lord, that we could share your word and that we could do it in love, that we could speak the truth in love, and that hearts would be penetrated and lives would be transformed, souls would be won to you. Work in us and work through us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.